Time to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, I believe that's on page 1225. We continue our study of this book this evening. We have dealt with the first four chapters, which deal with the sin of factions. And now chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the least yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the man from among you. Well, as I said, Paul is finally finished with his long section on factions in the church. And now he is dealing with another problem, incidentally, that they didn't write him about. Whether they were too embarrassed or whether they didn't think it was a problem, we don't know. But they did not ask Paul for any advice in this matter. And if you look at verse 1, you find that the matter is a sin of sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the word, he doesn't use sexual immorality, he uses the word porneia or fornication, which has to do with any sin that might be against the seventh commandment or the marriage commandment or the commandment dealing with sexual morality. And the particular sin that Paul is speaking about here, we would probably call incest. It appears that someone is living with his stepmother. And it also appears that the husband, the former husband of this stepmother, is still alive. And that we have hints of that in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So this person is living with his stepmother, probably married. It talks here about having her, that he has his father's wife. And that's why Paul could say that this was a sin that was not even done among the pagans. Now, obviously, there was immorality among the pagans. You remember from the first sermon in this series that they lived in an immoral city. There was all kinds of immorality that was going on. There were official temple prostitutes, hundreds of them. But one thing that they did not practice in those days, and that was incest. And that's why he could talk to them about the pagans even talking about what was going on in the church. And what surprises Paul is that the church allows it to continue. It doesn't surprise Paul, I suppose, that there is sin in the church. But what surprises him is that they allow this sin to continue, that they don't do anything about it. And in that church, because, you know, these were people who boasted about their spiritual maturity. They were the ones that were boasting about whether they were of Paul or of Apollos, and they boasted about the gifts that they had and all kinds of things. It's like people who would argue about the 5 points of Calvinism and be proud that they are Calvinists but live like the devil. That's the kind of situation that was going on here. That would happen in a church that was boasting about their soundness and about their greatness, about their unusual gifts and about their maturity. One can only guess the kinds of excuses they used to allow this certain thing to happen. Maybe it was, you know, what we sometimes use today, that they said, hey, we aren't so provincial anymore. That's always a good way to knock people, especially if they have college, at a college education. You talk about not being so provincial. We are more broad-minded than that. We don't look just narrowly at things, but we have spiritual freedom. Maybe that's the way they talked. Today we talk about fundamentalism. If you want to knock somebody today, you say, well, you know, we're not fundamentalists, as if there's some great evil about that. But no, we don't look at things so narrowly. We don't take things so literally. Well, that's how it was in Corinth. They were proud of their spirituality, of their broad-mindedness. And in that pride, of course, they became fools, because that's what Scripture warns us about. When we become proud, then God puts us to shame. Now, it's that sinful tolerance that we experience here in 1 Corinthians 5. I suppose the incest perhaps bothers us today, but certainly we ought not be surprised by the leniency that we see in this church that Paul is condemning them for, because that's kind of the mode of operation of most churches today. There are all kinds of disgraceful things that go on in the church, but what saddens the Lord, and certainly what Paul would condemn the modern church for, is that we don't do anything about it. In the name of Christian love, we tolerate disgraceful things in the church. And supposedly we are not to judge. And those things are just things between the person and their God. And after all, we wouldn't want to offend anyone, would we, by condemning them or taking them to task, or certainly not by excommunicating them. But that is exactly what Paul calls on this church to do. We begin reading the chapter 5 at verse 2. And you are proud, he says. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man that did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul is talking here about excommunication, of expelling this person, of handing him over to Satan. When we read that, it almost seems as if Paul is calling them to put a curse on this person, some kind of a spell. But that probably is not what Paul is talking about here, but rather when someone is excommunicated from the church, then that person is put outside of the kingdom, outside of the protection, if you will, of God's people and the protection of God's saints and the angel of the Lord. And then outside of that protection, he becomes open to all kinds of devilish challenges and schemes. And that's what Paul tells them to do, to put them out, to put this person outside of the church so that in God's grace somehow that the devil may even get at him to perform more vile sins yet. So that finally he sees that in the vileness and the degradation of his sin, finally he sees how terrible it is. And he will finally call to God out of that pit of sin, out of that sewer of sin, and ask for God's grace. Now, this kind of attitude, this kind of action doesn't hold well for the church today. We all think that patience and love ought to be exercised as long as we possibly can. And we talk as if excommunication and this kind of language that Paul is talking about here will only irritate the situation, will only aggravate the situation, will only push this person outside of the realm of the church so that we no longer have contact with them and only make them angry. Now, that may be good psychology, but that is not what the Bible calls us to do. It certainly is not what Paul calls us to do here. I don't know what happens and what might happen in every case of discipline in the church. And I'm sure that many times discipline is poorly administered and not evenly administered and perhaps done stumblingly. But that still doesn't justify not being involved in discipline. And I suppose sometimes people are turned off. In the case that we're dealing with here, that was not the situation. Later on, we come to find out that this man did return to his senses. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I would suggest to you today maybe that church discipline doesn't work, first of all, because churches are not faithful to the Word of God. In other words, we may exercise discipline here, but that person can go to Poway or to go to San Diego or any other place or even Escondido and find another church that will welcome them, even though they may be under the discipline of this church. But perhaps more to the point that discipline doesn't work is because we wait far too long. So that by the time the church deals with someone who is living in sin, that person is so accustomed to the fellowship of unbelievers and so accustomed to being outside the church and so accustomed to missing the worship services and so accustomed to living in sin that it really doesn't make any difference anymore. By the time we get at them, they don't care. In fact, we probably don't even know where they live anymore. Ecclesiastes 8 says something about that. He says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. But regardless of the pros and the cons of discipline, we really are not allowed to debate it. Because God calls us to do those things. As a matter of fact, if you God gives us a precise outline for it. If you turn to Matthew 18, for example, and why don't you do that a moment. There Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 18. This same Jesus, by the way, that we talked about this morning, who is full of grace and truth. In Matthew chapter 18, at verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't know if you heard those words, but let me read them again. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So Jesus says, when you are dealing with sin, he says you are to go to that brother or that sister. You're not supposed to go to your neighbor. You're supposed to go to that person, and you're supposed to talk to that person about that sin. And if that doesn't work, then you're supposed to take a friend along, someone who is not interested in gossip, but who is interested in the welfare of that individual. And the two of you go then to talk to that person. And then if he refuses to hear the two of you, then Jesus says, then you go to the elders. And when you begin to think about what the words of Jesus here, you begin to understand perhaps why there is a decline in discipline in the church. And that is because the decline in discipline doesn't begin with the elders, but it begins with the individuals. It is not so much, first of all, that the elders fail in their disciplining work, but because we as members fail. Discipline begins with us. That we are to love a person, and we are to love that person so much that we go to that person and we speak to that person about these things that we see happening in their life that indicate that they are walking in a way that leads to hell. But we don't do that, and then what happens is that finally it gets to the elders, and the elders finally get to it, and then we resent it or we hesitate because we become guilt-ridden because we haven't done our duty, and we don't think that enough has been done. Because we have not really loved that person, we cannot see how the elders could possibly love them by doing discipline. Well, at any rate, Jesus says if the individual refuses to hear fellow Christians, then he is to take it to the church. And Matthew says if he refuses to hear, or not Matthew, but Jesus says if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you a publican and a sinner. A publican and a sinner. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians, exactly that. When Paul talks about giving him over to Satan so that he will not be part of the church, not be under that protection, not be part of the encouragement of the prayers of the church, but that God somehow will deal with that person in such a way that he will bring him to his knees as he did, as we hear the story of the prodigal son, and so out of his distress, that person will finally cry to God for help. Now, I don't know if there is anybody here tonight who is walking in a life of sin. I don't know if there are any young people here tonight who continue to disregard their parents' advice and instruction and prayer, and you continue to walk in disobedience and walk with ungodly friends. You must be careful, my friends, because God in His grace, God in His love, may Himself give you over to some of these very things that you are toying with, some of these very things that you are tempting Him with. And God may give you over to such a degree that you become addicted to sin, so that finally you even become ravaged by sin. And then, like the prodigal, you will cry out for help. And God will hear, but in the meantime, there may be very serious consequences to that sin. There may even be physical and mental consequences because of your addictions or because of your disobedience. Well, in verse 5, Paul says, give him over to Satan, that his sinful nature, that is to say, his sinful flesh, may be destroyed. That's what God calls us to do as Christians and as elders, to excommunicate and to exclude. It's not just that church discipline is excluding someone from the fellowship around the table of the Lord, but when Paul talks about excluding them, he is also talking about excluding them as friends, as in terms of friendship. You see that in verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That hardly needs comment. I think it is very plain. Sometimes we are asked if someone is under or has if someone has been excommunicated from the church, whether we continue to be friends with that person. And it's very plain. We are not to be friends. We are to deal, as Jesus says, we are to consider them to be a publican and a sinner. That's the way our form for excommunication reads, too. It reads in this way. We have a form, by the way, in the back of our Psalter hymnal that deals with excommunication. And in that form, it says, keep no company with this person to the end that he might be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the picture that you have here is Paul says, I don't want you to have this person in your home and act as if nothing has happened and that it's friendship as usual. He says, I want you to deal with him. I want you to confront him about his sin. I want you to still love him, but you do not incorporate him in the fellowship of friends. That's a whole different story, says the Apostle Paul. And that's what Jesus says, deal with him as a publican and as a sinner. By the way, if you have a chance some time to read the form that we have in the back of our Psalter hymnal regarding excommunication, and you read Matthew 18 and you read 2 Corinthians 5 and other passages of Scripture, I'm sure that you will have to conclude that we are very, very biblical in the way that we do things and in how we conceive of excommunication. And if other churches don't do it the way we do it, then I would suggest to you that they are not biblical. But our form, when you begin to read it and you read these passages of the Scripture, deals very straightforwardly with the instructions given by God. And then I might just add, too, that when we are talking about excommunication, we are talking about something that is very, very serious. It has eternal consequences. I don't know if you have ever heard people talk about the fact, you know, that they have prayed, they've been sick, and they've been praying, and because they've got a couple of people that are praying with them, that they are very confident that their prayers are going to be answered. And then if you ask them about that confidence, they very often go back to Matthew 18 and talk about where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But Jesus wasn't talking about sickness there, was he? He was talking about discipline. He was talking about discipline. And he says, in this matter of discipline, in the matter of the church, where two or three are doing this thing, he says, I am there. I am there. And now we begin to understand what Paul is talking about in verse 4 of this chapter. He says, when you are assembled in the name of Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. So you begin to see how perfectly compatible this passage is with what Jesus has taught. What is done by the church, says the Apostle Paul, when they are gathered together, is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if God himself is present. And And if God himself is present, what is done by the church is done in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So we are dealing with some very, very serious things. And the purpose of all of this, the purpose of excommunication, of course, is not to get at somebody. It's not because you are angry with them. But the purpose, as Paul indicates here in chapter 5, verse 5c, is that this person would be brought back into the fold. That's the purpose. That's the first purpose of church discipline. We discipline our children for the same reason. We don't discipline our children. I hope sometimes we do, and we should apologize when we do that. Sometimes we do it when we're angry. That should not be done. But discipline in the church is not done because of anger, but it is done for concern for that person. So that person will not have a false a false hope. In discipline, we come to a person, we say, get real. Get real. Don't live in fantasy land. You are not a child of God. You are living in disobedience. You are living in faithlessness. You may not think that somehow or other the love of God is shining upon you because you are living in a make-believe world. And that's what discipline does. It tells that person to get real. To get real with his faith. So that he's no longer fooling himself. No longer living in a world of make-believe. So that someday when God does call, he will not be surprised when he doesn't hear his name. That's what discipline is for. Read verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. But there is more at stake than this man's soul. Paul is also concerned about the health of the church. You see that beginning at verse 6, Paul reminds us that the church is a body. We're not just all little individuals that come together, but what happens in one of our lives affects the other. In chapter 12, he's going to get more into that idea about the church being a body. But already here he talks about it, about a little leaven, he says, how a little leaven affects the whole loaf. And we understand that. We know what happens when you put a little yeast in a whole batch of dough. It all bubbles up. We know what happens when there's one bad potato in a bag. If you leave that potato in that bag, it will rot the rest of the potatoes. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Sin is like that in the church. Willful disobedience in the church affects the whole church. And unless we take care of it, the church will become diseased. You see, willful sin in the church, sin that is not taken care of, paralyzes the church. How can we come? How can you come to a young person, for example, and say to that young person, look, you must walk in a godly way, when he knows that the elders are not walking in godly ways? It begins to paralyze us. We come to someone and we say, look, what you are doing is wrong. It is evil. It has no place in the church. And he says, why do you come to me? Look at so-and-so. Look at so-and-so's kid. Why didn't you go talk to him or her? And that lack of discipline, the lack of concern, paralyzes the church. So Paul says, purge out the old leaven. And that becomes a very beautiful picture, you know. First of all, it reminds us of that big Passover event. And the Apostle Paul here is equating the Passover lamb and Jesus. He's showing the parallel here. And of course, we know that as God's people, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Lamb of God, that Passover lamb. They put in, when they left Egypt, they put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over And when we put the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of our hearts, the angel of death passes over. When the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and they joined together, and even Egyptians joined with them, they began their march to the promised land. And that's the way it is when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to leave your slavery and you begin to walk toward the promised land. But in this whole Passover celebration, they had a ritual that they went through about looking for leaven. And leaven, of course, was a sign of sin. But they were very, very careful that before that Passover lamb was sacrificed, that they went through the whole house and they scoured everything that was ever associated with bread or anything that had yeast in it. And they would cleanse it. And then, just to make sure it was all done, the master of the house, the last minute, would take the slave and he would go through with the slave and make sure there was no leaven, absolutely no leaven anywhere. Now, said the Apostle Paul, that's the way I want you to think about that church house. I want you to go through with a fine-tooth comb to make sure that there is no leaven, that there is no continuing sin in that church. And not just sexual sins. You'll notice in verse 11, he talks about greed and he talks about malice. And he talks about drunkenness, and he talks about dishonesty. And he says, whatever you find, he says, you are to remove it now. As a matter of fact, in 7b, he suggests that it's already too late. Not in the sense that it's too late. It should have been done before, because he says there, the Passover lamb has already been slain. The Jews had to clean their house before the lamb was slain. Now Paul says, but our lamb has already been slain. So if you're waiting, he says, you're too late. You should be at it already. Put away your excuses, says Paul. Put away your excuses. You are already that new leaven. Be what you are, verse 7. No more excuses. No more waiting. He says, no more excuses about, well, we can't because that old man of sin, or I know I ought to, but I can't. He says, I don't buy that. You are a new leaven. You are a new loaf. Be what Christ has made you to be. Purge it out. Purge out everything that muffles your singing and that hinders your work and that cripples your witness and that blasphemes, dishonors the Lord your God. That, of course, is the final reason why the church is called to do discipline. Because sin in the church dishonors Christ. The church bears His name. The church doesn't bear our name, it bears His name. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. So sin in the church dishonors Christ's name. And your sin, my sin, dishonors Christ's name. And we mustn't think somehow or other that the world doesn't know it. The unbeliever watches us so carefully and so closely, and they rejoice when they catch us in sin. They love it. You have a big party. Your non-Christians are joyful to come to that big party because they love to see you dishonor the name of Jesus, because it gives them fuel for their opposition to Jesus. They love it when they see Christian businessmen skirt the law and deal in an unlawful way with their employees or in their business practice. They love it because it gives them fuel to say, the church is no better than anybody else. This born again business, I don't buy it. And they love it when they see those Dutch kids do anything they want on Saturday night as long as they are in church on Sunday morning. They love it. because it helps them justify their disobedience. And that's why Paul calls us to be holy and why God calls us to be holy, because we bear His name, the name of Jesus. And everything we do reflects on Him. For God's sake, be obedient. For your church's sake, live holy lives. For your fellow members' sake, do the work of the church. Amen.